As Dr. Allison said, there's a whole lot I could say about him. And that's why he is so nice to me. He doesn't want me to reveal it all. But he hasn't kept one promise. When we just arrived in Greenville, there were a couple of waifs and strays that we took in on Sundays for lunch. And John provided them with lunch, and I told them, you're welcome to come as often as you want. Every Sunday we're here. As long as you remember this is a Northern Irish household, and that means that no matter what comes or what doesn't come, we're going to have roast beef and potatoes every Sunday. If that's boring to you, that's all right, but that's the way it's going to be. My wife has some discretion as to what she wants to have for vegetables to go with it and dessert to come after it. Well, with the mention of dessert, a certain pair of ears perked up. But beyond that, it's always going to be roast beef and potatoes. In fact, once our son Frank said to his mom, he says, "Mom, why do we always have to have potatoes?" "It's because your dad's from Ireland. That's why." And anybody knows that that was God's special gift to the world. But anyway, when these two fellows, one was Mark Alliston, another was Steve Mulder. When Mark and Steve came, week by week, my wife extracted a promise from him that he has never kept. He says, "Remember, when you make your first $1 million, a tenth of it comes to us." And we're still waiting. We're still waiting. And he has never fulfilled that promise yet. And you can see he's flourishing. So he must have made it. At that time, he was president of a very important club in our church in Greenville. It was called the Butter Club. B-U-T-T-R. Bachelor, B-U-T-R. What is it? Bachelors Until the Rapture, anyway. That's what it was. Bachelors Until the Rapture. But then he left that club. They said he joined the BUMs, B-U-M's, Bachelors Until Marriage, because there was a certain young lady who took his fancy, and he decided he wasn't going to be a bachelor to the rapture after all. He had a very bad influence in our family, bad influence on Frank. Frank said, "You know, I do not want to be like Mark Allison," because Mark was middle-aged when he got married. Well, he was in his 30s. And he says, "I don't want to be like Mark Allison." Well, he joined the military. And not Mark, Frank, joined the military. And the years went by and he got to 30 and 31, 32 and 33. When he reached 34, his mom told him, "Hey, do you realize that by this age, Mark Allison was already married and you don't even have a girlfriend?" Now he's quite a bit beyond that, and he's now making plans to get married. I'm very happy because I told him, if you keep at it, you're going to set a new world record, make history. You're going to go from being single to being a grandfather in all one easy step, if you wait any longer. So this is the influence that your minister has had, and we're trying to overcome it. Actually, Mark and I go back all those years, and we have cooperated and labored together in the Word, in the Gospel. The Lord blessed his ministry in Greenville greatly to everybody down there, both as a preacher, as a teacher, and as a one-on-one counselor, knowing how to use the Word of God to good effect in the hearts and lives and souls of God's people. You know, I had a great preacher for a friend. His name was Jordan Kahn. He was an Indian. And I always said it didn't matter what Jordan Kahn's text was. The message was always the same. He had 3 points. Life, life more abundant, and life overflowing. So it was always good, better, and best. And no matter how he preached, he always got on to that. But man, could he preach. The secret, of course, was that the man spent 8 hours out of every 24 on his knees. And when you heard him preach, you knew you were dealing with a man who had come from the presence of God. Preached with great, great power. I owe a lot to his ministry. His ministry, way back in 1960, changed my life. 62, actually, changed my life as I listened to him in our prayer meeting in a little church called Dunmurray. But what I say about Jordan Cann, I can say about Mark Allison. I'm sure you've heard of the old Baptist preacher. He was always preaching in baptism. And even the deacons in the Baptist church got fed up listening to him preaching in baptism. And so they thought, look, we'll give him the text. And I'll give him a text that even he can't get baptism out of. And so they asked, Pastor, if we give you the text for next Sunday, would you preach in that text? He says, I will. What is it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He said, certainly I'll preach in that. So he got up the next Sunday and he said, God created the heaven and the earth. And as we know, the earth is three parts water. And that brings us to our subject for today. Well, Mark Allison doesn't preach in baptism every sermon, but he does get the justification by free grace in every sermon. And that, I say to his honor, I don't think anybody I've ever known has the same grasp of that great central doctrine of the Christian faith as your minister. So listen carefully, because that certainly is the very heart and essence of the gospel and of true liberty in the Christian life. Understanding justification is to know what the Bible is all about. Lack of understanding there is to miss the main message. And if you miss that, you're going to be in all sorts of trouble. Now, returning tonight to this passage in Acts. Acts chapter 4. We have read together the first 12 verses. And I want us to look at this passage. This morning we were thinking upon the resurrection of Christ, actually the sufferings of the Savior, and the glory that followed them. The sufferings and the glory. They make up the whole story of the Lord Jesus Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. We dealt really only with the first part of his exaltation, his resurrection from the dead. Tonight I want us to return to that central theme of the gospel. He is risen. And I want us to consider the challenge of the resurrection. That's set before us very clearly here in Acts chapter 4. You remember the background story. How that Peter and John going up to the temple saw the crippled man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they said to him, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And a man of above 40 years old, who had never walked in his life, suddenly got up, and he was found jumping and leaping and praising God. I want to tell you, this was no bogus miracle. This was no put-on show for a charismatic television station. This was not somebody staggering up and wondering, can I learn to walk? This was a man suddenly infused with the mighty power of God with miraculous fullness. And naturally, such a miracle took Jerusalem by storm. For everybody knew this man. He sat there day by day, begging for alms from the people as they entered into the house of God. So everybody saw him, everybody knew him, and when they found this man that they knew was crippled, and by the way, remember, someone who had been crippled from his mother's womb, not only would his ankle bones need strengthened, as the Bible says, and they certainly would have, but all the muscles would have been atrophied. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who has never walked. If you've ever looked at the little emaciated legs, the body may be big, but those legs are so emaciated that the very thought of them bearing the weight of the body is incredible. Yet here was such a miracle that in a moment of time, this man was made entirely whole. Of course, that's how the Lord works, isn't it? When the Lord does a job, he does it right. You and I, who are saved, we were just like that man in many ways. We needed a bigger miracle, for we were not only crippled, we were dead. But in a moment of time, he gave us life and vitality, and we were the children of God without rebuke by sovereign saving grace. As I say, this miracle obviously set Jerusalem by the ears as people began to talk about it. And everywhere there was interest in the gospel. Well, of course, that stirred up the opposition. The enemies of the gospel did not oppose it because it wasn't true. They knew it was true. They knew that Christ had died. They knew that he had risen again. They didn't oppose it because it wasn't true. They didn't oppose it because it didn't work. They knew that it worked. They had the evidence of its power before their eyes. They didn't have an intellectual problem with the gospel. I want you to understand this. When people start talking about having intellectual problems with God's word and with God's gospel, they're pulling the wool over their own eyes and they're trying to pull the wool over your eyes. This is not a matter of intellect. This is a matter of heart. And the trouble with these Sadducees and Jewish leaders, the priests, the captain of the temple, etc., was that their hearts were dead set against God and his Christ. And to accept Christ would have overthrown all that they stood for and all their religious self-interest. And so they rose up in rebellion against the gospel and against the men who preached it. As they took them into custody, they laid hands on them and they placed them in hold until the next day. In other words, they put them in jail overnight. And they took them out the next day in order to interrogate them. If I may bring all that down to a very small compass, they said, by what power, by what name have you done this miracle? First of all, the question was disingenuous. They knew as well as the apostles did by what name they did it. They may not have been able to appreciate the fullness of the power, but they certainly knew that they had done this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter took the opportunity by the horns, and this man, and this is an example of what I was talking about this morning, this man who just a little while before, when challenged by a little girl, had turned tail and had run away, had denied Christ with oaths and curses, this man now, having just come out of jail, giving answer to the leaders of the people, knowing that his life was in jeopardy, stood forward and filled with the Holy Ghost, because he had seen and known the risen Christ. And there's the proof of the genuineness of the resurrection. Nothing else could ever make the change in a Peter but the reality of the truth that he preached. And so he began, and he addressed these men, and he said, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice this, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you hold. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Mark that verse, by the way. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. It's from Psalm 118, and it's cited in the New Testament on a number of occasions because of its fundamental importance. Remember some years ago we were in Jerusalem and we picked up our guide for the second week. He was a Jewish guide. First week we'd had an Arab guide. And this Jewish guide, a colonel in the Israeli reserve forces by this time, very important man in the local area, in the northern part of the country. He listened very carefully as he attended our services. They singled out Reverend John Douglas. He said, you were here some years ago You and I got speaking. John said, I remember it. He said, on that occasion, you quoted a text. And I've never forgotten it. He was still struggling with it. Didn't want to believe it. Because as a Jew, he was looking for Messiah to come for the first time. Messiah to come and be accepted and throned. But the psalmist said, Messiah will come and he will be rejected. He's the stone rejected before later he becomes the headstone of the corner. It's a very, very important text. That's what Peter was preaching to these Jewish leaders. And then he said, neither is there salvation in any other. He lifts this beyond the healing of body up to the salvation of soul. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, what he began to do that day was to set before those people the challenge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That challenge still stands. That challenge comes to every one of us. In fact, it is a series of challenges. First and foremost, it's a challenge to the whole world. In every part of the world, we face a stream of one-way traffic. Everyone is heading in the same direction. Everyone is going toward the grave. And I want you to notice this. There's nobody making the return journey. Nobody is making the return journey. If you go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, you have a list of names of the longest living people the world has ever seen. Starts with Adam. And it says, after every case, something very, very significant. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. Verse 4, the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begot sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Next one you'll read is Seth. Verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years. Enos, all the days of Enos were 905 years. Canaan, all his days were 910 years. And so on down. But I want you to watch this. Verse 5, Adam lived 930 years and he died. Seth lived, verse 8, 912 years and he died. Verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years and so on. Verse 14, after 910 years, he died. Right on down. Now here is the death knell of the human race. He lived so many years and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And that phrase has been written large and clear on every page of human history. All men die. But not only do all men die, all men, and I realize there have been a few miracles that God did along the way, but that only staved off the inevitable for a little while. All men die, and all men who die stay dead. Now that's the history of the world. That's the experience of the human race. Men die, and they stay dead. All the leaders of the great religions, they stay dead. All the great prophets, all the great philosophers, all the great political leaders, all the men of might and money and power, they die and they stay dead. With one outstanding exception. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood before the people and he said, no man can take my life from me. Now I want you to stop and listen to this. Let this sink in. If I were to get up in front of a rabid crowd who wanted to kill me, And I were to get up and say, nobody can kill me, you know, you would think I was high on drugs. I must be lunatic. But Jesus stood forth and he said, no man takes my life from me. Now they tried, and the New Testament simply says that, if we could put it very colloquially, he slipped out of their way. But how do you slip through a crowd of maddened people who want to kill you? How do you do it? It's not as easy as it sounds. But he did it. No man can take my life from me. Then he said this, I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. This is the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he came to the cross, again see him hung up upon a tree, men nailed him to that tree. But they couldn't take his life. I'll tell you something else. If you look wherever Jesus went, nobody ever died in the presence of the living Christ. You ever notice that in the New Testament? Every time Jesus met a dead person, he raised him. Even when a funeral procession crossed his way, it could go no further, and the son of the widow of Nain was raised. Nobody ever died in the presence of the living Christ. And on the cross of Calvary, even those thieves couldn't die while Jesus lived. They didn't take his life from him. Oh, they crucified him. But he laid down his life. Pilate wondered that he was so soon dead. In fact, because of the pressure of time, the soldiers came around to hasten the death of the others by breaking their legs. You wonder how that would hasten their death. In Roman crucifixion, they needed their legs to be able to heave their bodies up to get enough breath through the diaphragm so that they could live a little longer. With the legs broken, they could no longer do that, and soon the strength of the arms gave out and they died. But they didn't break the Savior's legs, because he, with the voice of absolute authority, said, Father, into thy hand I command, or I commit my spirit. He laid down his life. He said, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And that's what he did. We've been singing that. I'm glad we sang that hymn. The ladies sang it this morning, or the choir sang it this morning. And I said, well, despite that, let's have it again tonight. One of my favorite hymns. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose. He had power to take it up again. The scripture adds another angle on this truth of the resurrection. It says that Christ, by his own power, could rise from the dead because of who he is. But it said God raised him from the dead. So this is attributed, actually, in various scriptures to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God at work here. God raised him from the dead. Now I want you to stop and think of that. If Jesus Christ died and rose again, then that resurrection poses a powerful challenge to this whole world. As I said this morning, this is not something you can just say, I believe, and then just shrug your shoulders. You see, this is so absolutely different from everything else in human history. This is unique. There's nothing remotely like it. Where are the Old Testament prophets? dead. Their bones have moldered to dust. Where are the New Testament apostles? Dead, and their bones moldered into dust. Where's Muhammad, the great prophet of Islam? Dead, and his bones moldered into dust. Where are all the Buddhist leaders? Dead, and their bones in dust. All the leaders of churches and religions and cults, they've all had one experience. They died and they stayed dead, but Jesus died and rose again. Tells you who he is. It tells you the vitality and success of his work. Tells you the glory of his accomplishment. It says something that the world has got to hear. So here's the challenge to this world. It's a challenge, number one, to re-evaluate your whole philosophy of life. If you read a little about the Second World War, you'll find that it was common for young men, usually young men in England, some of them American, some of them Canadian, some of them Australian, some of them English, from all over the world, young men, there for a little while before they would go back to France and into the war. It was common for them going to the front to live it up, to sow their wild oats, sometimes even to get married, just before they went, in case they didn't return. You see, the whole idea was, this is all there is to life. It's the here and now. And isn't that the prevailing philosophy of the day in which we live? This is all there is to life. You've seen the Nike advert, just do it. That's not just an advertising slogan. That's an advertising slogan that goes to the modern young person's heart because it expresses in a little slogan the whole philosophy that most young people have imbibed. Just do it. Have you also heard the slogan, live in the moment? Live in the moment. You only get to live once. Richard Burton, the famous Hollywood actor from Wales, put it very succinctly, but he was expressing his own life philosophy when he said, life is not a rehearsal. Life is not a rehearsal. In other words, this is it. This is all you're ever going to have. This is the only life there is to live, so live it up. That's the philosophy of the world. That's the philosophy that's driving our younger generation to eternal darkness. But I want to tell you, my friend, the resurrection of Jesus Christ challenges that entire notion because Jesus died and rose again from the dead. And if it tells you anything, it tells you that this is not all there is to life. It's time to listen to Christ and not to the vain opinions of fools. You hear these fools get up and they will tell you, I think. Another one will say, no, I think. The question is, why would it matter what they think? All the philosophers and religious leaders, they have their theories about life and death and what may or may not lie beyond. But at the end of the day, they're only whistling in the dark. They are generating theories from inside their own self-consciousness, and they don't know a thing about what they're speaking. It's time to turn away from the vain opinions of fools and hear the words of Jesus Christ himself, who died and rose again from the dead, who said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. If there's one person then to listen to on the subject of life and death, and what's beyond death, it's Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 6:19, he lays the axe to the root of this tree of human philosophy when he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. In other words, he's saying, if all you're living for is what you can accumulate in the present, you're living the life of a fool. Don't do that, because you can and you will lose it all. He asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You ever stop to think of that? You can't gain the world. You can't do that. But say for a moment you could. So what? If in gaining the world you lost your soul, what would it profit you? 1 second in God's hell would make you realize there was no profit at all. Jesus went on to ask, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Most preachers take that to mean, for what are you bartering your soul? Why are you losing your soul? For the pleasures of the world, for the friends in the world, for some position in the world, for the love of money, for the pleasures that the world can give. Is this what you're bartering your soul for? What a foolish thing to do. And that's all very true. But I don't think that's the question that Jesus was asking. He was asking something much more radical. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And after he's lost his soul, what will he give in exchange for it? What will he give to redeem it? What will he give to win it back? What will he give to get out of hell? What a question. The answer is, there's nothing to give. For when a soul has rejected the one blood atonement that God has set in the death of his own dear son, when a soul has cast away the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is nothing else that can ever purchase that soul from the wrath of God and the curse of a broken law. So listen to the Savior. You remember he told the parable of the rich fool, as we call him, the man who made a lot of money. The man who said, I know what I'll do. I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat and drink and be merry. But God said, do you hear the echo of eternity in that little statement? The fool said, I'm going to live for years. I'm going to enjoy the money I've made. I'm going to live up the life of pleasure that I have planned. That's what the fool said. No thought of God. No thought of death. No thought of eternity. Just the philosophy of the world. I'm living it up for all it's worth, for this is all there is. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Oh, here is a challenge from Christ and his resurrection to re-evaluate your whole philosophy of life. It's a challenge also to rethink your entire religion. See, the world's full of religions. And as I've indicated, they've all been founded by and led by men who die and who stay dead. So why should we give any weight to their teachings? It's only one has conquered death. So think of your religion in the light of the resurrection of Christ. Let me ask you, in the light of that resurrection of Christ, does your religion defeat death? Does your religion conquer the grave? Can your religion, doesn't matter what you may call it, can your religion give you a provable hope beyond the grave? Look at your religion, whatever it is. Even if it's professed Protestantism, even if it is professed evangelicalism, have a look at your religion. Does it meet the need of your soul? Does it meet the challenge of eternity? Does your religion give you a provable and certain hope for life beyond the grave? The Lord Jesus Christ can give that and does give that. Back in the book of John, chapter 11, we have his famous words, I am the resurrection, verse 25, I am the resurrection, the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Here is life eternal by faith in him who is the resurrection and the life. Christ can and does save to the uttermost. So therefore, there's a challenge from his resurrection to forsake dead religion and take Christ as Lord. You know, of all the dead religions of the world, let me tell you what I think is probably the most cursed of all. And it's not Islam, it's not Judaism, and it's not Romanism. I'll tell you what I think is the most cursed of all dead religions. It's the religion of the person who will take this Bible and say, yes, this is all God's Word. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ rose again. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is all that the Bible says he is. And then they just, having professed with their lips such a faith in Jesus Christ, they just turn away as if they had just recited one of Aesop's fables. Doesn't mean a thing to them. Doesn't mean a thing to them. I don't know your heart, and I don't know your life. But I want to ask you, are you one of those people hiding behind a meaningless jumble of words in an empty decision? Satisfies your pastor, satisfies your parents, satisfies people around you. It shuts them up. You pass as a believer, but all the time, Jesus Christ means nothing to you. Man, that is dead religion at its worst. What a travesty. A dead faith in a living Savior. The thing's a contradiction in terms. And as James says, a faith that's dead is not faith at all. It's not saving faith. It is not faith in the truest sense at all. It is no more than what the devil has. And that certainly would never bring a soul to heaven. So here's the challenge of the resurrection to the whole world. Reevaluate your whole philosophy of life and rethink your entire religion. But bring it down from the world to the individual sinner. There's a challenge to individual sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sole conqueror of death and the sole savior from sin. He alone did what Hosea the prophet predicted. Hosea 13 verse 14, the words of the Lord Messiah. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. These are the words of God's Christ. I want you to think of this now. In the light of this, here is the gospel. Peter spelled it out in the words that I have read tonight. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Here's the gospel and its challenge. I want you to take this on board tonight. young or old, death clearly is not the end. So let me ask you, are you ready for death? And for what comes after death? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It is said that D.L. Moody was once speaking to a young man and urging upon him the claims of the gospel. The young man kept putting it off. He said what he was going to do. Not now, not now, not now. And as the preacher pressed it upon him, the young man said what he was going to do. Well, I'm going to move to this job. And the question was, and then? Well, I hope to climb the ladder. And I hope to be a success. And then? Well, I suppose I'll get married. And then? I hope we'll raise a family. And then? Well, I suppose I'll grow old. And then? Finally, the penny dropped. I suppose I'll die. And then? Appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Have you prepared to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? Oh, I know that third-rate comedians can make a mock of that text of Scripture, to prepare to meet thy God. But I'll tell you, there'll be no joking when they meet God. So I'm asking you, are you ready to meet your God? In the light of the resurrection of Christ, I ask you, what will you do with Christ? He demands your attention. You've got to do something with him. You cannot get away from this. He is the unavoidable Christ. You can't ignore him. You can't avoid him. At least you can't do it for very long. You must do something with Christ. And every time the gospel is preached, and every time the challenge of the gospel is set forth, every man, woman, and young person listening to it does something with regard to Jesus Christ. You either receive him or you rebel against him and you reject him. You either crown him King and Lord and Master of your life, or you say, I will not have this man to reign or rule over me. So what will you do with Christ? I think of Pontius Pilate. When he asked that question, he didn't really have a full understanding of all its implications. He had a very narrow focus to his question, but the question is vaster than anything he could ever have imagined. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? When you read of what happened to Pontius Pilate, because of his fear of the people, and because of his fear of his imperial master Caesar, Pontius Pilate, against his own better judgment, against his own conscience, against the warnings of a wife who had just had a dream, we would call it a nightmare, warning him not to condemn Christ, sent him out to die. He rejected him. He went to hell for the fear of man. I want you to think of this. What will you do with Jesus? Let me rephrase the question. Until this point in time, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with him? Have you simply sat down, absorbed all that's said about him, but blocked it out of your mind? I see people, you know, it's wonderful what you can see from a pulpit. I know there are certain preachers and they like to preach to the wall and they never look at the people. I want to tell you, I see every blink of your eyelid. I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to you. I'm not coming to talk about something peripheral. I'm talking to you in the light of God's eternity. Wonderful what you can see in a pulpit. How often I've seen people deliberately steal themselves or deliberately distract themselves. Anything to let the message of the gospel slip by them without touching their conscience. What have you done with Christ up until now? What are you doing with him right now? What will you do with Jesus? That's the question. He's risen from the dead, remember. That means he's able to save. I want you to understand this. That means he is able to save from sin, from death, from hell. He is the great reverser of the curse of a broken law. He is able to justify fully everyone who believes in him. He's able to bring them to glory infallibly. He'll bring every believer to glory. He is able to save to the very uttermost. Somebody said he can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. He is able to save. But it means something else. Acts 17 verse 31. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ says, you're going to stand before God, your judge. And he's committed all judgment into the hand of his Son. You remember that awful statement in Hebrews 10:31? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've often thought of that. You know, for a Christian to say, I'm in the hand of God, there's nothing better, is there? There's no more comfort. There's no more security. There's no more strength to be had than to know that you're in the hand of God. For a Christian. But oh, when sinners fall into the hands of the living God, it's a different story. You think the hand that holds the worlds in space and put the stars in place, the hand that created, the hand that upholds, the hand that was nailed to the tree, that nail-scarred hand is the very hand that takes the sinner. And let me use the word very deliberately, hurls him into hell. You see, people talk about slipping into hell, and I understand what they mean. Before they know it, sinners have gone down, slipping their way down into destruction. But I wouldn't like you to get the impression that when souls are lost, it's some sort of tragic accident. No, they are cast into outer darkness. They have fallen into the hands of the living God. I want you to listen very carefully. How will you fare in that judgment? How will you fare in that judgment? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection, whether saint or sinner. Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 tells us actually there's two of them. There's a resurrection of them that sleep, the many that sleep in the dust of the earth, that shall awake. These who awake will be to everlasting life. And those who do not awake to everlasting life will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. The New Testament speaks of a first resurrection unto life. I want to ask you tonight, where will you be in that resurrection? You're going to rise from the dead. Be assured of that. You're made for eternity. Body and soul, you're made for eternity. Whatever happens to your body in the meantime, the God who created everything out of nothing will have no difficulty reassembling that body and its parts. He will do it. And uniting body and soul together, He will make sure you live, you exist for all eternity. Will you be raised in that resurrection unto life? Or will you be raised in that resurrection of shame and everlasting contempt? We read of it in Revelation 20, verse 12 through 15. When the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, we find that all who were not written in the Lamb's book of life were cast out into the lake of fire. Here's eternity. Here's the challenge for every unconverted person. Where will you be in eternity? This question comes to you and to me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you be in God's eternity? It is time for you to repent and believe the gospel. It is time for you to repent and receive Christ. It is time to stop play-acting about Christianity and get real with God. It is time to be saved. Can you be saved tonight? God's word is clear. Come unto me. I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the promise of God. Make sure you receive it. Here's a challenge to the sinner. But finally, this resurrection poses a challenge to God's people. It's the challenge first of eternity. The fact that Christ is risen challenges us. You see, the Bible says in Luke 20 verse 36 that we are the children of the resurrection. What does that mean? I believe it means simply we're the children of God because of the resurrection of Christ. We're the children of God because of His resurrection. Had Christ not risen, we couldn't be children of God. Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1 verse 3, that He hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We have been born again as the result of Christ having risen from the dead. We are children of the resurrection. And we're saved to be raised from the death of sin, to be like Christ, and ultimately to be with Christ. And that's why God saved us. And that's what determines our attitude to this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We use the world, but we don't abuse it. In other words, if you're a Christian, and oh, I would to God that we could get this through to our hearts. If you're a Christian, you're called to live with eternity's values in view. You use this world for the kingdom's sake. You use your position in this world for the glory of your King. You are always pursuing not a human agenda, not a temporal agenda, not a political agenda. You are following an eternal agenda. Whatever your calling in life, whatever your position, use it for the glory of God. Use it for the extension of His kingdom. Use it for the furtherance of the gospel. Use your time in the world with a view to an eternal reward. You live with eternity's values in view. I don't want to get off on too far off the track tonight, for my time has already gone. I can hardly believe it, but it has. I promised Dr. Alice and I'd be brief tonight, and I'm going to keep that promise. I'll finish before midnight. People come and they say, my life's a dead end. Christians come all the time to their pastor. I think my life amounts to nothing. I mean, what am I? What am I doing? I may be stocking shelves in a shop. One of my great friends is a financial wizard. Deals with very, very big accounts. And he was most unhappy with his life. In a sense that, he said, what am I doing? All I do is make money for men. At the end of the day, what is that for eternity? Of course, his life is not wasted at all. I don't know anybody uses his position better to bring the values of eternity and the challenge of the gospel to all with whom he comes in contact. But so many people come and ask, what does life mean? I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. Sometimes young mothers get stuck in a home. I admire you young mothers, by the way. You have my undiluted admiration. I know so many young women who are intellectually brilliant. And they're listening to the childish prattle of little lips from morning till night. And if their husband isn't a very wise man, he'll come in like a fool and plant himself in front of a television and have nothing to say to them. Not give them a time to get away to read and pray alone and nourish their souls. Many a young mother has come to wonder, what's it all about? My life seems so wasted. So useless. Let me tell you, wherever God has put you, whether you're stocking shelves, collecting garbage, raising kids, or ruling a nation, wherever God has put you, there you serve Him. You young mothers, you may never reach the world, but if you bring your children to heaven with you, that's the only thing that you have in this world that you can ever take with you from this life to the next. You leave everything else behind you. In God's name, let me appeal to you, make sure you don't leave your children behind you. Live with eternity's values in view. See what I'm saying to you? This is the old Protestant work ethic. Doesn't matter what your calling in life is. Doesn't matter what your position in life is. There is value in your life. There is value in your service. There is value in your labor. There is value in your testimony. Just live where God has placed you with eternity in view. And what you do do it with a view to eternity. Oh, that God would raise us up a people who are willing truly not to be governed by the mores of this present world, but by the principles of God's eternity. And the other challenge is of evangelism. If we believe that Christ is risen from the dead, that He's the risen Lord, if we believe that He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, if we believe that the world is lying in death and darkness, then we must believe we have the answer. We have the answer. And here's the challenge. Jesus said, after His resurrection, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And He adds His own name. Amen. For that's His name according to Revelation 3. You see this? The world is lying in darkness. Who has the light? Where are the young men and the young women who have caught a vision of a world that's perishing? And they have caught a greater vision of a Christ who is living and reigning and powerful and mighty to save. Where are the young men and the young women who bring them both together before God and say, Lord, let me evangelize. Let me live for the glory of God. Lord, make me a winner of souls. Make me a winner of souls. Here's the challenge of the resurrection. I am not for a minute saying that every young man must become a preacher. I'm not for a minute saying that every young woman has to go to the mission field. Though, mind you, if God took all our young men and our young women and made them missionaries, I would rejoice. But let me say this, what God does require of every Christian here, young or old, is this response to the challenge of the resurrection. Lord, in the light of God's eternity, take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. If You want me in Asia or in Africa or in Europe or anywhere else on God's earth as a preacher of the cross, as a missionary of the gospel, then here am I. Here am I. If You want to use me here, then here am I. And God can use you here. You say, how can He use me? Well, think of what He's given you. Most of you, He's given a tongue. Right? I want to challenge you as I've challenged others. Would it be too much for you to ask of God? Every Christian in this church now, would it be too much of you to ask of God, Lord, in this month, give me one soul with whom I can speak about the gospel? Give me one soul that I can give, say, the New Beginning booklet to and say, would you read that? Could we sit down and discuss it? Would that be too much? Is that asking too much of God Almighty? Or is it asking too much of us? Oh yes, God can use you. That New Beginning booklet started its life as Christ is the Answer. It was published first in 1976, if my memory's right. Dr. Paisley took hundreds of copies into his church, and he galvanized his people into action. He himself set the example. They would take that booklet, put it into the hands of unsaved friends or workmates or people that they had got to know, ask them to read it and ask, can we talk about it? And in the months that followed, hundreds of people were converted to Christ. So is it too much to ask? God, use my tongue. God has given you a home. Do you ever wonder why? Have you ever thought of making it a center of evangelism? I know many Christians have used their homes as a place for Bible clubs for children. That's good. I know others have used their homes, used even the desire of ladies to get out of the house for a little while and meet with other young ladies, with amalgamate their efforts with their children and have a cup of coffee or something, to use that to evangelize. I've known others to use their homes to have a home meeting, to bring in the neighbors, the friends, bring a preacher along to give them the gospel. God has given you a home. Can you use it? Sure you can. And here let me enter a very old-fashioned plea. And I have to be careful what I say here. Don't use a computer to do what you can use your tongue to do. Got to be careful to say. The number of people who have downloaded my messages, and some have been won for Christ, and others have been blessed in a variety of ways, now runs into the millions, so I'm not against the use of a computer. What I do have an objection to, it's people who are thinking they're speaking to the world and they're speaking to the ether, and all the time they're not touching the lives of the people around about them. God can use you where you are. Let him take you where he will. Here's the challenge of the risen Christ. You believe in me? Well, do you? Then go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Go and teach them. Take the message to the world. The challenge of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. If you're not saved, face that challenge. Repent and be converted. And if you are saved, face that challenge and say, here am I, Lord. Use me. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.